Okay, I'll start talking while everyone gets the sheets. It's fine. You'll be able to follow. Ba'al peh. Parshas Shemos and Parshas Va'era are separated by an event that is invisible to the text, to the naked eye reading the text, but it's very monumental. The beginning of Parshas Va'era appears to launch the Geula afresh. This doesn't seem like a continuation as much as an inception. Vayra l'Avraham el Yitzchak ve'el Yaakov ve'kel Shakai gerid ipsuku m'shmei Hashem lo nodati lem v'gam hakimosius b'risi. And then, of course, the iconic four psukim, or four phrases, Votzeisius b'nei Yisrael, v'itzaltius chamei avodasam. This is sneh talk. This should have happened at the sneh. You already described, HaKadosh Baruch Hu already described to Moshe the plan, the outline, the challenge, the goal, the methodology. Why is Hashem repeating in Parshas Va'era the whole intro? The answer Chazal tell us is that something very, very dispiriting happened between Shemos and Va'era. In the end of Shemos, we witness Moshe Rabbeinu as an abject failure through no fault of his own. He tried to rally support and enthusiasm for the Geula. Elihu, please close the door. He did. Vayamein ha'am. But his encounter with Paro went south pretty quickly. Mi Hashem Asher Shema B'Kolo, Paro defiantly taunts Moshe. I'm not going to listen to this God you speak of because I don't know him. Boy, will Paro discover HaKadosh Baruch Hu in two parshas, but right now he's still stuck in the land of Ra and Osiris and the sun gods and the reptile gods of the Nile. He has no clue about a monotheistic Hashem that created everything. And not only does Paro taunt Moshe, but he intensifies the workload as a punishment for wandering minds and lazy, lazy legs. And you're too busy thinking about redemption. Work harder and I'll take it out of your head and out of your minds. So Moshe gets hooted by the Jewish people. Why did you do this to us? And why did you... It's not just that Moshe gets beleaguered by the Jewish people. Remember, anytime you want to torture your enemy, you can divide them. And you could put certain sectors in charge of other sectors. The Germans, Yimach Shemam, did a wonderful job with this, establishing Judenrats and Jewish kapos, and you said Jew against Jew, and you said... So Paro also said Jew against Jew. In the end of Parsha Shemos, they see the Shotrim and the Noksim. In the beginning, they take the hit, they take the fall, because they want to protect the Jewish workers, and at some point, it's just too much for them, and tension breaks out between the Shotrim and the Noksim, and between the regular Avadim, and... And then Moshe turns to Hashem and he feels like a failure. Lam hariyosu lam hazeh. Why do things just get worse? You promised me geula. And he walks away. And then Parshas Ve'era begins. Chazal tell us that between Parshas Shemos and Parshas Ve'era is an interval of at least 3 months or possibly 6 months, a half a year, during which Moshe Rabbeinu ran to Midian, at least in his mind, a failure, retreating with his tail between his legs back to his father-in-law's estate to join his wife and children. And Va'era begins again because it's a new start, because essentially the revolution of Moshe and Parsha Shmos ground to a halt. So the wheels have to be once again re-engaged in Parsha's Va'era. And one of the lessons, there are many lessons tonight, we don't have that much time, so I'll just be brief, is that just because Geula begins doesn't mean it doesn't lag, doesn't mean it doesn't pause, doesn't mean it doesn't actually, in some cases, retreat sometimes before it searches forwards. We believe, whatever your terminology is, and just don't get caught in terminology because so many people argue to the blue in the face, all right, this stage of redemption, that stage of redemption, some people have an allergy to the word of redemption. Something has changed in Jewish history. You know how I like to call it, my metaphor, if I could change the davening, is not reishis smichas gulaseinu, is that elicits a firestorm of controversy, what is smichas? I would call it the fourth room of history. History has four rooms. We're in the fourth room. I think everyone can sign on to that. First room is before Har Sinai, 2,448 years. Second room is from Har Sinai till Galus, 1,300 years approximately, redemption, revelation, prophecy, miracles. Third room is the long night, long tunnel of Jewish history. And now we're emerging in the Holocaust and Jews coming back, and some feel the sovereign state is part of that, some don't, but... Look beyond the politics. Millions of Jews returning to their homeland. Torah flourishing. The Holocaust is the tail end of all of our suffering. Something's happening. How long will it take us to navigate that fourth room? It's really hard to know. Now, if you ask me personally, I would actually call it a redemptive moment, but many Jews who don't call it redemption still believe that we're hurtling towards the end point of history, and we're just starting a process, and a lot of it is terminology. Do you call redemption? Do you not? It's just a lot of hot air about things that most of all pretty much agree with. But there are setbacks, and there are lags, and there are pauses. And just because that process begins doesn't mean that it hurdles and that it surges uninterruptedly. In Parshas Vayera, or the more accurately, the gap, the missing gap between Shmos and Vayera, and the relaunch of Gula in Parshas Vayera reminds us that sometimes it has to be restarted, and sometimes just because 3 months or 6 months pass. Remember, if you lived in Mitzrayim and you saw Moshe retreating to Midian, it's all right. You would assume that the redemption had ground to a halt and Moshe was a false Messiah. And then you just waited 3 months or 6 months and you discovered that Gula was right in the air. And that's how quickly it could change. Tomorrow Mashiach could come. And everything we've experienced over the last 3 months is just a blip. Not to trivialize it, not to diminish it, but in light of the world that Hashem will introduce us to and the way that He'll re-landscape our world and the utopia we'll be part of and the world of light and enlightenment and God-fearing as opposed to the abolition of evil may be right around the corner. That's one of the larger messages of Shmos and Vayera. So Moshe comes with a second attempt, and yet for some reason this time, they don't listen. The first attempt by Amen Ham, they're very excited. They gather, the Zakenim gather. Just imagine there's a whole parade escorting Moshe to Paro's palace. Throngs of Jews excited, the thrill of redemption, an electric air of possibility and potential. And now Moshe tries to rally them, and there's just no response. And let's study why there's no response now, because I want you to learn how to respond. Because part of being an Oved Hashem is not only, though it includes, learning Gemara and learning Torah, fulfilling mitzvahs, performing chesed, getting up and for davening the right way, all that. But it's also understanding when HaKadosh Baruch Hu offers the potential for Geula, being able to see it and appreciate it and move towards it. Chazal say Chizkiah could have been the Mashiach. There was messianic potential during the days of Chizkiah, but he or we, it's not clear, blew it. And without getting into the details and drilling down to what happened in the days of Chizkiah, it's clear that potential sometimes comes. And if you don't grab it, then it's either lost or significantly delayed. So I don't think we're going to lose. I don't think we can lose the messianic potential that Hashem has given us, because this is the end of history and we're all in Eretz Yisrael, but we can certainly delay it. And we can certainly harm it and injure it. So what happened? Source number two, it's the second page, not the page that says Parshas Vayera, but the page I actually, okay. What happens on source number two, actually the bottom of page one. Vayidaber Moshe Keno b'nei Yisrael v'lo Shemuel Moshe mikotze ruach u'me'avodah kasha. There seems to be twin elements that deter their vision. There's a kotze ruach and there's an avodah kasha. What are these two elements, and why do they deter vision? What do they do with our vision? So I want to discuss a Meshech Chachma. I want to discuss a Chizkuni, and maybe we'll see maybe the Or HaChaim. Let's start with the Chizkuni. Chizkuni is more or less what I just said. And there's actually a cliche for it. The cliche is once bitten, twice cautious. Very often in life, trauma sets in, and with trauma, paralysis and incapacitation. When we failed in a certain area, it's very hard to face that challenge. A lot of people have a hard time facing challenge and taking on challenge in general because of the fear of failure. And being able to accept failure in your life and to know that you will fail. Right? How many, don't raise your hand, but how many people in this room never tasted failure? That's a bad thing. If you never tasted failure and frustration, you don't have coping skills. Life and success is paved with failure and successes. And you have to learn how to accept the failure. And if you don't, a lot of very, very incapacitating and impeding. You could rewrite your own experiences just to guard yourself against admitting failure and taking accountability. You could blame others and scapegoat others for your own failures, and that is very corrosive to relationships. You could not take challenges because of fear of failure, and that leads to indifference and lack of passion and lack of drive because you're afraid to fail. So being able to accept the fact and tell yourself, you know what, I didn't succeed. Lack of success isn't a crime. Lack of effort is a crime. Lack of success is to be human. And sometimes you'll succeed. And specifically very successful boys, and I'm assuming everyone in this room views themselves as a success, sometimes you've had too much of an upholstered life. Especially since a lot of your parents, you see, a lot of my parents' age and onward, Right? My grandparents were Holocaust survivors. They were very, I didn't grow up in my grandparents' home, obviously, I grew up in my parents' home, but just meeting them and watching them, they were broken people. They're no fault of their own. My grandfather, okay, lost his wife, who I never met, my paternal grandmother, I never met. He lost her before I was born, so I never met my grandmother. Not to the Holocaust, just in a medical complication. But I did meet my step-grandmother, who was a wonderful, wonderful lady who lived through Kristallnacht, which means that she could not bear two things in her house, glass or children. And you know why. So we'd walk into my grandfather's house, spend a few hours and leave. Because we couldn't stay overnight. And of course, there was no glass in the house. We sat at a table with plastic. And that's just a very vivid example. My other grandparents, I didn't have those types of phobias or traumas, but I felt their trauma. Think about who sits around your Pesach table, your aunts, your uncles, your grandparents, your cousins. How many people are on your Pesach table? I had Pesach with my grandparents with 5 people. My grandmother, my grandfather, my father, my mother, and me. Where was everyone else? They were murdered. They didn't make it out. It was a really hard life. And that difficulty and stress expressed itself in very strict parenting. My parents, I speak with them. Baruch Hashem, they're both alive. I visited them today. They're very, very strict parenting. And a lot of that generation, my parents are in their 80s, so a lot of that generation. And it led to a bit of a pendulum swing where they were so traumatized by the strictness of their parenting and the narrowness that it swung to the opposite extreme. Let's be as kind and as accommodating and as so assisting. And parenting is a very, very delicate balance between discipline and structure on the one hand and allowance and flexibility and love and support. And it's all just support and do whatever you'd like. And anytime you fail, we'll step in. And when you didn't do well in school, we'll accuse the rabbi or the principal of malfunction. It's so sad to see. It's so sad to see because you're ruining your kid's future. Because one of the basic skills in life is you did something wrong and there are consequences for failure. I've had parents try to step in. I've told parents I'm ending this conversation now when they try to step in to defend their kids because it's not helpful for you, it's not helpful for me, but worse comes to worse, you're infecting your child. You're denying them the ability to say they did something wrong and there are consequences in life because there are consequences in life. And you have to learn how to man up and take them and deal with them and move on. Part of it is moving on, facing consequences and moving on. So part of the reason they don't listen to Moshe Rabbeinu is just because they're disillusioned. And you have to have resilience in life. You can't be traumatized by failure. You can't be traumatized because I tried it and it didn't work, because I got into a crash in the car, if you truly have confidence in yourself, it can't be so brittle that the second you fail, it breaks. And you withdraw from challenge and you withdraw from possibility. The greatest success in life is a product of resilience, not so much of talent. Everyone has talent. You're all talent. Talent's easy to come by. It's when you fail, you're able to pick yourself up. And I don't just mean in school. I mean in relationships, you did something wrong. I mean in your avodas Hashem, you did something wrong. And so I tell you so many times, failure is part of avodas Hashem. Being firm doesn't mean you get it all right. Being firm is you accept every one of the tariq mitzvahs and you try as hard as you possibly can to fulfill them. Remember, I say this all the time to you. I'll say it again and again because it's so crucial. Because if the failure leads to guilt and you don't know how to manage the guilt and move on, that's the exit door for many people from firmkeit. Because the guilt builds and it builds and it builds and it builds. And you can't take feeling guilty anymore. So you'd rather just release yourself from the process so you can breathe because you don't feel there's oxygen in the room. And how can you breathe when there's guilt as part of your life? So one side of this room, there's someone in this corner who fulfills every one of the 612 mitzvahs, mahadrin, min, mahadrin, but could care less about, I don't know, arla. I don't care about arla. It's too restrictive. And on this side of the room, there's a klutz who can't do one mitzvah right. He's 0 for 613. But he tries and he accepts every one of the tariq mitzvahs and he tries his hardest her hardest. The irony is, the person to this side, the person who attempts and fails is from. Again, we don't go around handing out from titles or not. We accept everyone in our community. But in terms of trying to build orthodox identity within yourself as an Ovid Hashem. When I say Shurim and Avram, I don't want you to go out with tags and start tagging people because that's one of the malaises we have. There are very, 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 very few times in life you have to make that decision whether the person is from. Okay? You don't have to make a decision today for kosher food, because in most cases, people are not from kosher also. Make decisions, okay. Well, who do we allow into the shul? Sometimes who do we allow into the school? And what are the standards? But just to endlessly throw names at people and cast names, it's so destructive. You have to make those decisions. Zero. You have to make those decisions as a policy decision for schools and shuls and public institutions. But stop using the terms to degrade people and to disparage people. So this is what the Chizkuni says. V'lo Shemuel Moshe, Nisyaru L'Shmuel Moshe, source number Dalet, part page 2, Machmas Kotzev Ruach Shel Avodah Kasha, Shetziva Aleim Paro Kvar. Because they already went through round one, and they saw the outcome of round one. And the outcome of round one was more work. So they said, you know what, we're out. It's just too much for us. We're out. So according to the Chizkuni, the challenge of Kotzer Ruach Avodah Kasha means when you fail, how can you pick yourself back up? When's the last time you demonstrated resilience? When's the last time you felt bad about yourself? I mean, I don't just mean a failure. You had a bad night in a basketball game. I mean real failure where you felt bad about yourself. And that feeling translated into inactivity or less productivity. I mean really feeling bad. The truth is, if you don't have that feeling, then you're even deeper challenges, because you need to be able to taste failure. Some people are so afraid of failure, as I said before, they don't let it in, they don't admit it, they don't process it, they disconnect between behavior and emotion and experience. Feeling failure, feeling guilt, is one of the most tender moments of a morally alive and religiously conscious person. Those are the deepest moments of your life, where you look at yourself and you compare goals to behavior. You notice the gap, you feel bad, it sinks in, it's deep, it's searing. You know you're alive with religious desire, it's indicative of religious drive, and then you respond. And you don't fall into depression or to despair and to paralysis and to scapegoating. So maybe some of you, it's a good time to ask yourself, do I feel enough guilt? And if not, why not? Do I process guilt? Or am I just right psychopaths? Hopefully no one here is a psychopath. But psychopathy is an extreme disassociation between conscience and behavior. So a psychopath is capable of committing the worst, most heinous crimes, you name it, and disassociating themselves entirely from the process and not feeling a trace of guilt. And that's why psychopaths perform moral nightmares. So feeling guilt is a moral corrective. It's the whisper of your conscience speaking to you, helping you navigate. It's a compass to navigate between right and wrong. Let's take a moment and look at the Meshech Chachma. Again, since we haven't really seen too many Meshech Chachmas this year, Meshech Chachma is Rabbeinu Meir Simcha Cohen of Dvinsk. He was a Rav HaRashi of Dvinsk in the turn of the century, and probably one of the 5, 6, 7 greatest Litvisher rabbis of his time. Remember, by this time already, the Litvisher world and the Hasidic world are two separate worlds, each with their own Gedolim. Obviously, there's some crossovers. He lives in Dvinsk, but he's in the category of the Nitziv, a little older than him, the Meshech Chachma, Reb Chaim, Reb Elchanan, the Chafetz Chaim, Reb Grzinski a little bit later. These are people that led European Torah Jewry. So Rabbeinu Meir Simcha HaKohen wrote the Meshech Chachma, named after his names, Meir Simcha HaKohen, Meshech Chachma. And posthumously, after he died, they published his writings on the Rambam, called the Chiddushei Or Sameach, because his name was Meir. There's another sefer of his that was published called Chiddushei Rabbeinu Meir Simcha Lashas, but that's less well known. These are the three sfarim he's known for. A little bit of a footnote just to show you how history unfolds. Around the turn of the century, I have a copy of this letter. I don't have the original letter. The Ashkenazi community of Yerushalayim invited him to be their rabbi and to move from Dvinsk, which is in Odessa, to Yerushalayim. Now keep in mind that around the turn of the century, there weren't many Jews in Israel in total. How many? A couple tens of thousands, maybe. Maybe 60,000, maybe. And Ashkenazi Jews in Yerushalayim were very rare. Why? Since the 18th century, Ashkenazi Jews were not allowed to live in Yerushalayim. There was a wave of Ashkenazi Jews that made an attempt at Aliyah to Yerushalayim in the early 18th century, and they got into trouble with the Arab mob. It had nothing to do with anti-Semitism. They just took out big loans to build their infrastructure. They were short of cash, and the Arabs burnt and looted, and that's, you may have heard it over Shabbos with the Ramban Shul, I know who told you which tour guides you had over Shabbos. And the way it worked in those days, Turkish law, is that any Ashkenazi Jew was responsible to pay off the debt. That's the way it worked. It wasn't anti-Semitism. It may have been some anti-Semitism, but it was just any Ashkenazi. So if you came to Yerushalayim in 1810, you owed the debt of the entire Ashkenazi community. So the few Ashkenazi Jews that wanted to, it wasn't true in Akko and other places, the few Ashkenazi Jews that lived in Yerushalayim had to actually dress up as Sephardim. So you wanted to move to Yerushalayim in 1810, you had to go Sephardi. So put that in your Ashkenazi, arrogant book. You had to be a Sephardi. Around the middle part of the 19th century, it started to change. Obviously, Turkish law modernized. The Arabs waved the dead after 150 years. And by this point, by the beginning of the 20th century, already there's a sizable Ashkenazi community living in Yerushalayim, and they invite Rabbeinu Meir Simcha to be their rav. What I find so funny and comical about this story is that I have a letter that the community of Dvinsk writes to the community of Yerushalayim, basically saying, what are you guys thinking? Who in their right mind would want to leave the hustling, bustling, major metropolis city of Dvinsk and come be a rabbi in Yerushalayim? What are you, crazy? Like, are you drunk? Like, how dare you send this letter to our revered rabbi? Of course he's going to say no. He actually said no, but for many reasons. It's like 100 years later, that's a punchline. That letter is a comic book. It's a laugh that you can say something like that. Okay, don't become a punchline in your life. Okay, no, be on the right side of history. Just swap in New York, Chicago, whatever, L.A. for Dvinsk, and don't be guilty of repeating that punchline. You don't want to live in America, in Eretz Yisrael. You can't live in Israel. Whatever. It's a complicated life. I would, thank HaKadosh Baruch Hu, bring a carbon ola if every single person in this room made aliyah. I hope it happens. It may not happen. But know where our home is, know where our people are, know where your future is. It doesn't mean you shouldn't invest in America. We're trying to give you that attitude. We're trying to give you that mentality. That you can live in America, live in whatever, wherever you're living, and know this is home. And I'll tell you throughout the year, how does that express itself? Not just to know it, right? I believe, and I'll say it now, but I'll say it a lot during the year, that every single Jew has a moral and historic responsibility to be back in this country once every 3 years. Why? Because 3 years is a chazakah, and once you have 3 years, then you lose your chazakah. It's like, the dini cheskes gimel shanim. That means it's also based on the Shemitah and Yovel cycles, 3-year cycles, Trumas, Maisarani, Maisasheni. So it means if you live in America, year number one, you want to go on vacation, you want to go skiing in the Rockies, that's great. Year number two, you want to go on a boat trip to Alaska, that's great. Year number three, I know it's not that exciting here, and I know the hotels aren't as great, and there aren't polar bears and whales and saber-toothed tigers. You get on the plane, you come to Israel, you spend a week, you see your family, you come visit me, maybe give a donation to Gush or to my personal slush fund, and then you go home. Seriously. That's part of being in Israel. Sometimes I meet people who walk into the Beis Medrash, and I say, when's the last time you were in Israel? I say, when I was here for my year. I see they blush a little. It's been 20, 30 years since you've been in Israel. It's happening less and less, but it used to happen. I can't imagine. Don't let yourself become that. So you live wherever you live, but you know the difference, right? You can identify the people in your community who live wherever you live, but you know they're really part of the Israeli scene. You just know, right? Think about the people in your community who just, Sunday is not about sports. Sunday is what happened in Israel and Shabbos. I watch the sports, but what does Sunday become? The sports teams, like what happened in Israel with Shabbos, and the people is always on their mind, and the Hebrew, and the Israelis come through town. And that's who you can become, even if you don't live in Eretz Yisrael. So let's see the Meshech Chachma with that long introduction, what he says about their inability to have vision. Meshech Chachma says as follows, source number base. Ki derech k'shar yom, they were working hard. It wasn't the disillusionment to failure, it was the hard work. Asher yachpotzu lishmoa, rak kidei latzeis mitzarasam. V'lo lishmoa b'haftachos asidios uvatzachos neflos. Namely, when you work hard, and you feel pressure, and you literally have a hard time breathing because you're keeping up with your frantic pace, the first thing to go is vision. That's called survivor mode, where all of your effort, and I don't just mean your physical energy, but all of your emotion, all of your identity, is so deeply invested in surviving and making it through that it becomes difficult to have long-term vision, to think about where you want to be in 5 years, where you want to be in 10 years. So Moshe came and told them, Hotseisi, Vitzalti, Vigalti, Vilakachti, Vivesisika. Moshe, I'm thinking about how I'm going to survive the day. I may be killed, raped, spat upon. I have to work double time. I'm running around trying to gather grain. Remember, one of the most poignant things that a Holocaust survivor told me, I asked him, what were you thinking? How were you processing? Were you processing the trauma? And he told me, he's a very articulate person. He says, it was just survival mode. It was just one foot ahead in front of the other. Just how do I make it through the next hour? How do I make it through the next day? similarly, comparably, when we're hearing some of the reports of the hostages who were terrified and tortured in Gaza, and they're saying the same thing, which is that any minute you could die, and at any minute who knows, and it was just, will I see the end of the day, will I see the next morning, will I see nightfall? So, Amir Tashem, no one in this room will ever be a hostage, Amir Tashem, and I know no one here will ever go through the Holocaust, but life has a way of accelerating, and on top of that, not only does life naturally accelerate, you delude yourself into thinking that the more busy you are, and the more full your schedule, the more successful you are. So you keep filling your schedule and filling your schedule. It makes you feel good because you have a lot of things on your schedule. The first thing to go when you work hard and when your schedule is full and when your routine accelerates, the first thing to go is vision for the long term. Because that needs thought. That needs pensive moments of tranquility when you could think. And without vision, it's very, very hard to accomplish great, great religious achievements and accomplishments. You have to be able to see where, if there is one, it's certainly on my top five traits, if I could just make a pill and give you a vision pill. So for example, tomorrow, why should you come into the Beis Medrash and learn the next sugya? It's going to be the same as the day before. It may be boring for you. You may be tired. Shabbos is around the corner. No one's going to give you a bad mark. No one's going to toss you from yeshiva. So part of it is discipline. But part of it is, what do you want to be in 20 years? Do you want to be an Amar? Or do you want to be a Talmid Chacham? Do you want to be someone who takes religion seriously or someone that just lets it slide off? Well, the road to that starts tomorrow or continues through tomorrow. And if you learn tomorrow, however hard you learn, it will improve your relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, even if you're not that successful, but hopefully you're inches by inches. And you certainly will know how to learn Gemara better. At some point, it will all coalesce into an intellectual and spiritual merger of the two. So you need vision at every step of your life. Where will you be? So here's my advice to you, especially to the College Boards, because you're already tasting this. That's why I tell people Shabbos is so, so crucial when you're in university. And I tell people when Shabbos begins, you have to take a moment and think about how you'll turn Shabbos into a spiritual recharge. Because if it's just eating and sleeping, then Sunday will be upon you, and you're rested, but you haven't rebooted your vision of how you can be an Oved Hashem. And not just when you're in college. Take the time to think about, where would you like to be in 15 years? Where would you like to be in 20 years? Don't go past 15 or 20, because you haven't lived that much. It's hard to even imagine that. Maybe don't even go back 15. Where do you want to be in 4 years from now? What type of person do you want to be when you walk out of the doors of college with a diploma in your hand? For most of you, that you're not staying in the army. You're not going to draft in the army. Or where you want to be if you go to the army. Where you want to be in 10 years. 10 years, let's say, you'll be newly married, Bezos Hashem, one or two children, Amir Hashem. What type of home do you want to establish? What type of relationship you want to have with your wife? And part of it is just generating vision, but part of it is either allowing yourself the time that you're not in the pit of Kotzei Rocha and Avodah Kasha, or choosing a lifestyle which isn't incessant part of the appeal for me, always in Alon Shvot. Just think about those of you in the Old City. Again, it was just a very, very brief moment, but there's a lot of quiet here. The pace allows for thought. The pace allows for depth. The pace allows all of a sudden, we were not the Old City, but a city. But in any city, there's a whoosh of people and a swirl of people and there's constant noise and there's constant motion. So it's exciting. It's only at your age. There's an excitement of people and human energy and you feel people and you're excited and colors and people. But it creates a pace, right? City pace is very, very difficult. Those of you who live in smaller towns, those of you who come from smaller towns, you know, in the States, know that a slower pace allows for more relationship building, to take the time to speak to people. When you walk down the street of Vancouver, I imagine you say hello to people, right? Say hello to people, and they actually say hello back, right? Try that in New York, you'll get mugged. You're going to get your head handed to you. So they get cursed out. What are you talking about? Actually, I had a friend from a small town in America who never was in New York, and he's a very, very friendly person. It was about 25 years ago. He told me he went in the subway, and he started greeting people in the subway. I don't have to tell you the four-letter words he received in response. What? I just said hello to you. Okay, so partially it's because people in the city creates impersonality. You don't know people, so you fear people. People have seen it's foreign. Part of it is just a fast pace. Just to make it across the street, you have to run, or else you'll get hit by the car, by the traffic. So pace is important. and schedule is important. And how you schedule. Do you schedule downtime with your kids? Do you schedule downtime with your wife? Do you schedule downtime for yourself? To a degree, that's my learning. I don't want to ever subjugate learning. Learning is important because. Learning is important, period. It's not important for any other reason other than contact with Dvar Hashem. And it doesn't have to be justified based on. But part of learning is it puts you into a different mode, and you're in a contemplative mode. And even though when you're learning a Tosfos, you're not thinking about life, but you take a moment to slow down before you learn, after you learn. It just puts you into a different frame of mind. I know today, because I'm just so busy with everything that happened yesterday, I hardly got a chance to learn. I feel it. I really feel it again. I feel more the thirst for Torah and the lack of Torah and whatever. I'm not going to get a chance today, but whatever. I'm trying to, you know, serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu as best as I can, given my context. But it just puts you into, and as I've told you, learn to think. And learn to think deeply, and learn to think not just a minute at a time. Just like you want to train your muscles to physical exercise and physical strength, and you lift weights, try to train your mental muscles. And if you don't have the capacity, it's like any other muscle. You could train it. Take an idea and think about it for 2 minutes. Look at your watch, put the timer on, take it and think about one idea for 2 minutes. Don't let your mind wander, and try to understand what that idea means to you beyond just the obvious, beyond just the shallow, beyond just the... And then move from 2 minutes to 4 minutes, 4 minutes to 10 minutes. And then all of a sudden, it doesn't have to be ideas. You just train yourself to have an inner world in which you think about yourself, your life, your identity, your relationships, where it's heading. That was the secret of the Mesillas Yesharim with Cheshbon HaNefesh. It's just to walk off of the rat race and walk off of treadmill. To walk off of the treadmill. And just to slow it down and think. And that's according to the Meshech Chachma, what was difficult for them. I'll just say one more pshat, and now we have to go to Marav. So I don't want you to miss Marav and make it lost. We'll stop here, okay? Obviously it was more, but some other time. Okay, guys? We should have Besuras Tavos in Eretz Hashem.